or an animal, for goodness sakes. But we want to look at today worship as a way of life. And we noticed last week in our way of review, we said that Scripture is dominated with this idea of worship. It's on every page, almost, of Scripture. And we said that there's an emphasis of the first commandment that you shall worship the Lord your God, and we looked at that. We talked about the establishment of the tabernacle and how it was set up to be conducive to God to be the center, and that they were to worship him and him alone. We talked about the encampment around the tabernacle, how the Israelites were organized, and you had the priests and then the Levites and then the folks in the outer rings there, and that was all priority of worship. We talked about the example of the seraphim from Isaiah and how they worshiped the Lord, and then the exhortation from Psalm 95 about worshiping the Lord. And we talked about not only is Scripture dominated by the theme of worship, but it's also our destiny is determined by worship. And we looked at basically four categories of defiant or wrong worship. And we said, first of all, people worship false gods. Please understand, there's only one God. Okay, and so some people think that somehow certain things, you know, there is only one God, and so we need to worship him and him alone. But people do put things before God, and we looked at that. We looked at the worship of the true God in the wrong form. You can worship the true God, the one and only God, but do it in the wrong way. And example of that would be Israel today. They do that. They worship the one and only true God, but they do it in the wrong way, thinking their ceremony and all their practices will earn them favor with God. Thirdly, we said that worship of the true God, you can do that in a self-styled manner. A self-styled manner. In other words, you kind of create your own form of worship, and you break out of the norm that God has laid down for us in his word, and we realize very quickly that when you do that, you're barking up the wrong tree. God does not take that as a joke. He takes it very seriously, and so when you do it in a wrong manner, you could really be putting your life in danger, and we looked at those scriptures. And then fourthly, we said worship of the true God in the right way, but with the wrong attitude. Now, we may not go home and bow down to a little pagan god in our homes, and we may not, you know, worship the false god or anything like that, but I think most of us could say at some point in our life, in our Christian walk especially, we are guilty of number four. We are guilty of worshiping the true God in the right way, but we have a wrong attitude, right? Attitude is that what's in the heart, and only God can see that. So I pray your hearts are clearer with the Lord today, and as we come to today's message, we want to get the idea that, you know what, we are saved to worship God. That's why he saved us. That's the sole purpose. He just didn't save us to keep us out of heaven. He saved us to worship him. And you know what, we may not worship a pagan god, we may not worship a little statue, all that stuff, but is your whole heart in worship? Do you understand what it means to worship the Lord with your whole heart? And so today, we want to look at the idea of some acceptable ideas of worship, how God wants us to be pictured as true worshipers. And to do that, I want you to turn over to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And I want to look at a couple things here that Psalm 24 points out for us, verses 3 to 6, basically. He gives us a picture of what it looks like to be a true worshiper, because there are those who are false worshipers. We looked at those last week. But in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6, the psalmist writes this. He says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" You notice you're ascending. It's not, you know, God isn't down here mucking it up with us. All right, he's not the man upstairs. Okay, he is in a whole different plane. He is solely holy unto himself. And it says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" Verse 4, look at what it says. He answers the question. He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Clean hands refers to those who are obedient to God. They're purified. They're made clean. You know, in our fallen state, we are not clean before a holy God. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need to come to Christ. That's why we need to get our sin dealt with. The burden of sin we carry around, we try to work on getting the burden off our shoulders by maybe even religious things, going to church, going to confession, taking communion, all these things. And God says, no, it's not going to work. The only way that you can be free from your burden of sin, the only way that you can have clean hands is to come to my Son who died in your place. And he says not only clean hands, but he also says a pure heart there. And what that's speaking of is not so much being obediently outward, but it's really speaking of being obedient to God and having our motives on the right path. Our desires being right before God. Sometimes you can come here on a Sunday and smile and act like you're worshiping the Lord, but you know what? Your motive is wrong. Your heart is not clean. So you have to have clean hands, what you're doing externally. You have to have a pure heart or a clean heart, what's on the inside. That's very important. And then he also says there that those who do not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That speaks of the motive. That speaks of the purity. And says he will receive a blessing from the Lord, verse 5, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And verse 6 says, such is the generation of those who what? Seek him. This is the third thing, the picture of true worshipers. They have clean hands, they have a pure heart, and guess what? They seek the Lord. This is not speaking of unbelievers here. This is speaking of those who have committed to God, committed to Christ. Those true seekers are those who are pure in heart, who have clean hands, and have honest motives, have pure motives. And they're the righteous and the holy, not because they are righteous and holy, but because Christ has made them. You know, a lot of people say, well, how do I become like that? You have to be redeemed. You have to be saved. You have to be changed. Because in our fallen state, none of us meet this standard. None of us have clean hands. None of us have a pure heart. None of us seek God. The Bible says no one seeks after him. I mean, so scratch your head and wonder why churches have seeker services. I don't understand what that means. I mean, I get what they're trying to do, all right? But, you know, when you dumb everything down to the level of someone who doesn't know Christ and you invite them to a worship service and you say, well, we want them to feel comfortable, they cannot worship God, truly. They can't if they're unredeemed. If you're not saved here this morning, please know you cannot worship God. You may think you can worship God, but this is not worship. Coming to a building is not worship. It's what happens in your heart, as we've been looking at the last several weeks. And so how can you become like that? You have to be saved. And so the redemption of the lost then is to create what? To create true worshipers, to create people who can truly worship God in an acceptable manner. And so this leads to the production of true worshipers. How does this happen? Well, it's God who saves us. It's as we said here, it's synonymous with salvation. Acceptable worship is really the key to understanding the whole matter of salvation. If you don't understand worship the way the Bible explains it, then you're not going to understand your own salvation. Because the goal of salvation is what? To produce acceptable, true worshipers. That's why God saves us. And if you're truly saved, if you've put your faith, your trust in Christ and Christ alone, you're an acceptable worshiper before a holy God. And so as you examine your worship, you're also what? Examining your own salvation. You're making sure you're in the faith. Let me show you a couple passages here. In John, the passage that we're in right now, John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says there, but the hour is coming and now is here. What's he say? When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And so this is talking about worshiping the Lord in a way that God prescribes, and also with your spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, with your spirit. And he says they're true worshipers. That's a term that describes believers. That's a term that describes followers of Christ. That describes a saint or a believer, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. We would be called true worshipers as easily as we could be called Christians. You can use those terms interchangeably. You could say, oh, you're a believer. Well, I'm a true worshiper. I'm a saint. I'm a true worshiper. I'm a child of God. Also notice there at the end of verse 23, he says, the Father, what? Seeks true worshipers to worship him. This brings pleasure to our God. This delights his heart. This is why he sent his Son into the world. Luke 19:10 tells us, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save what? That which is lost. He didn't come to save a bunch of religious people that think they're not lost. You know, really, he came to seek and save everybody, because everybody's lost, whether you think you're lost or not. Why did God send Christ? To seek and to save sinners? We saw that just at the end of verse 23. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is the priority that God puts on worship. This is the primary reason that we are saved, is to worship God. God did not save us to make us happy. God did not even save us to keep us out of hell. I mean, if he just wanted to keep us out of hell, he could have just said, well, I'm not going to create you or hell or anything. But he created man, and he set out to redeem man, to save man. Why? Because he seeks to be worshipped. Now, in our mindset, we look at somebody, oh, if somebody came up to us and said, you know, you need to worship me, we would find that very offensive, because we're fallen beings. But see, you can't attribute that attitude to God, because God is perfect. He's holy. Nothing he does falls short of perfection. And so when he says, you need to worship me, he's not saying it the way we think, like in an egotistical way. He's just stating a fact. He's just saying simply, you know, you're who you are. You're the creation. I am the creator. Let's not mix it up. You know, read through Romans 1. We've read through that many times. They get it all mixed up. They stop worshiping the Creator and they begin to worship the creation. A believer is one who worships God. And so worshiping God is synonymous with the Christian experience, with those who have become followers of Christ. In Acts chapter 18, verse 7, and also verse 13, he tells us this. Luke writes in Acts 18, he says, and he, speaking of Paul, verse 7, Acts 18, 7, and Paul left there, which is the city of Athens. He left Athens, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper, it says, of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. See, that phrase, the one who worshiped God, it's just another way of saying he was a Christian. He was a Christ follower. He's a believer who worships God. And in verse 13 of Acts 18, it says the Jews attacked Paul, and they made this accusation against Paul. They were upset with him because he was gaining a pretty good following, and he was leading people away from Judaism into Christianity. They didn't like that, so they attacked Paul. And in verse 13, they said this, describing Paul. They said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So they had an issue. What was Paul doing in his ministry? What was his goal in his ministry? Does Paul say, oh, I'm just here to save everybody? No. His goal in his ministry was to persuade men, women, children to worship God. That's what his ministry was. That's what our ministry should be, which is synonymous with the goal of our ministry is to see people saved. You're saying the same thing. See, we're not to evangelize people just to primarily keep them out of hell. So many times that's our motivation. Now, that's a good motivation, because hell is very real. You don't want to go there. So if you're not saved here this morning, I pray that you'll put your faith and trust in Christ and be saved. But we don't evangelize men, women, children, primarily to keep them out of hell, or even to put them under the hand of the blessing of God, as some teach. See, the reason we evangelize, the reason that we preach the gospel, the reason that we share the gospel when we're out and about and we give out tracts and all that, the sole motivation for that, the evangelization of men and women, is so that they might what? Be able to worship God in a true way. In a true way. We need to show them that to live apart from worshiping God is really an affront to God's holy nature. That offends God greatly. The fact that he created you and you're deciding, I am not going to worship him. I am not going to follow his son. I'm going to do my own thing. That's an affront to God. That's an affront to his holy nature. It's really in a rebellious act in his world. He's the one that created everything, not you. You don't get to call the shots. And so the heart and soul of evangelism is to call men and women to worship God who is worthy of that worship. And it's very tragic when you run into a Christian who understands that he's called, he's redeemed to worship God, but you know what? They don't worship God as fully as they ought to. They choose to kind of go down their own path. They choose to do their own thing. In Acts chapter 24, verse 14, when Paul was discussing with Felix his perspective on life, and he said in verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way is a term that's used basically for those who follow the Christian faith. They call it the way. You got to be careful today because there's some actually groups out there called the way that are cults. So, you know, some just like anything else, Satan takes what's good and steals it and uses it for his devices. But the way was in the New Testament another way of saying Christianity, which they call a sect, he says. And then he says, I worship the God of our fathers. So Paul is telling Felix that according to the way, which they call a sect, they just call it a religious group, but I worship the God of our fathers. So not only did Paul call people to worship God, but he also included the fact that he worshiped God as part of his own testimony. You know, when the next time someone asks you, well, what's your faith background? You can say, I'm a God worshiper. That's perfectly okay. That'll probably garner some questions. What do you mean by that? Right? And you can share with them. The gospel record supports, it's not only synonymous with salvation, but this idea of the production of true worshipers is supported by the gospel record. In Matthew, you can turn to the gospel of Matthew, and it's going to share a couple verses with you out of here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it says, and when they, the wise men in verse 1, were come into the house, they saw the young child, this is when Jesus was born, with Mary, his mother, and fell down, and what'd they do? They worshipped him. They worshipped him. This is supported by New Testament verses over and over again. The first thing that these kingmakers did is when they came in the presence of the Lord and Savior is they fell down and they worshiped him. Why? Because this is the initial response of anybody that enters into the presence of Christ. You know, don't believe the people that say, oh yeah, I was shaving yesterday and I saw Jesus and he appeared next to me. You know, what'd you do? I just kept shaving. We had a nice little conversation. I don't know who that was, but it wasn't Jesus. Because if Jesus appeared to you while you were shaving, you'd be flat on your face, you know, with shaving cream all over your face going, oh, I am undone, right? Because of his holiness, because you're in the presence of your God and creator. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, when he was come down from the mountain, Matthew 8, 1 and 2, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper, and what did he do? He worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, make me clean. See, the leper knew who Jesus was, so what was his response? His response was one of worship. In chapter 9, verse 18, it says, while he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and he worshipped him. Over and over again, you can go through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verse 33. Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped him. Thou art the Son of God. See, wherever, whenever people confront Christ, instantaneously, the response, the spontaneous response in the presence of Christ is to worship him. Is to worship him. You see it in Matthew 15:25. Then came she as a woman of Canaan, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Or at the end of Matthew 28:9. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Or in verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed. And when they saw him, what did they do? They worshipped him. John chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus healed a man who was born blind. You remember the account? We'll get to that in a couple months probably. And Jesus, you know, was questioned by the Pharisees about this. And he said this, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, he heareth him. And so this man makes an interesting contrast and says that there are only two kinds of people, the one that God hears and the ones that God does not hear. And what's the difference? The difference is basically the sinners, the people who have not chosen to worship God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have, the saved and the lost, the sinners and the true worshipers. So to be saved clearly means to be a worshiper of God. Well, also, you can see it not just that it's synonymous with salvation and supported by the gospel, but we see it in Israel's calling. And this is kind of detailed to go into, so we're not going to go into all this, but the reason for the temple and the tabernacle and the priesthood was to cause these people to focus on worship. And you can read there, I think I have it in your notes, Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 to 11. And the Old Testament gives this picture of redemption, was really delivering Israel from Egypt. And in verses 10 through 11, we see a direct response to this redemption. God saves these people out of, he delivers them out of Egypt. And here's what it says in verse 10. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord God has given unto you and unto your house. And the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. And so it just tells us, basically, that even in their calling out of the wilderness and everything, you see worship as being a center. It's a picture. It's a showing that they have to go through a certain thing to be a true worshiper of God. And also Paul states it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul states, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Now that's a statement for worship. In verses 4 to 7, he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Remember what we learned back in Psalm 24, you have to have clean hands, a pure heart, you have to seek him. Well, who's going to do that? These people who are saved. That we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. See, worship is the result of what? Our salvation. That's why we worship God. We don't worship God. We can't worship God if we're not saved. That's the first step. Well, thirdly, you see a perspective of true worshipers. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see this very clearly. We've been saved to worship God. That's what he declares. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, he tells us here that he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's talking about the eternal kingdom, all right? We're receiving an eternal kingdom, and it's not going to be shaken. There's no earthquake. There's nothing that can affect it, is what he's saying. And thus, let us offer to God, what's it say? Acceptable service or worship, it may say in your translation, with reverence and awe. That word worship or that word service in your translation is the Greek word latruo, which basically means to worship. It means serve. Serving God. In Hebrews 10:2, that there's a noun form of that, and it's translated worshipers. It's the same word. So the idea of verse 28 is as follows: since we've received the kingdom, which cannot be moved, and since we have become true worshipers of God, then we have to let us have this graciousness to respond to God, who made us worshipers, by worshiping God acceptably. Notice he says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. In other words, there's ways that you may offer your worship to God that's not acceptable. And we've talked about those. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, that we are to present our bodies what? As a living sacrifice. Remember those words? As a living sacrifice, holy and what? Acceptable to God. And then he says, which is your spiritual, reasonable service or worship. Same word. And so he wants us to clearly understand here that, you know what, we should be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And as a response of being saved, in other words, we better worship God in an acceptable way. If you don't, there'll be consequences. Even for believers. Even for believers. Now, you won't lose your salvation. But you may end up like some of the people in the New Testament who didn't do things correctly right in God's eyes and paid the consequences. So this idea of worship, serve, that's the word there, latruo. And the fourth thing here, personal characteristics of true worshipers. Personal characteristics of true worshipers. In other words, how do you manifest true acceptable worship in our everyday lives? How does this look? What does it look like? Well, first of all, kind of important, I think, within a church, our treatment of fellow believers, wouldn't you say? It's pretty important. And in John 14, he talks about this in verse 18. He says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. All right, in verse 4, chapter 14, he's talking about making a weaker brother, not making a weaker brother stumble, or destroying him by the liberty that you may feel you have in Christ. And in verse 18, he says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, acceptable worship is a matter of how we treat our fellow believers. That's the context of that. That's a picture of our worship. Well, also, we can have the characteristic of winning someone to Jesus Christ. In Romans 15, verse 16, he points something out here very clearly. He says, Paul says this, he makes an amazing statement, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Listen, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. What's he saying? He saw his Gentile converts, the people that he was reaching for Christ who were not Jews, as an acceptable offering that they were being given to God. And so it's a form of evangelism. So winning someone to Jesus Christ, you could say that's acceptable worship. That's something God wants us to be involved in. And then thirdly, giving money to meet needs. The scripture clearly tells this. Paul wrote the book of Philippians. And one of the reasons it's such a joyful book is that he's giving thanks to the Philippians for the gift of money that they sent him. He was in need. And this little church put together some funds and they sent him, and he was glad they sent it because it was an act of love. And in Philippians 4:18, he says this, he recounts it. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, listen, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So even, that's why we don't have a little box in the back that you can just put your money in every week. And, you know, we make it part of our worship service. We pass the plate, we pass the little bag or whatever it is. And, you know, you put your offering in there as an act of your worship. We think that's very important. Somebody says, why do you have bags and not those, you know, in one church they had like the brass, you know, pots or whatever they are, the little pans, you pass the plate around, and, you know, you could hear if somebody put change in there, you know, cling, cling, oh, that's not good, a couple quarters, you know. We want the funds that make no noise, you know, those checks and the bills. It's silly, but, you know, that's what somebody said. I said, I don't know, we just use the bags. Alleviates all that issue. But, you know, the sum of all these three characteristics of self-acceptable worship, how we treat fellow Christians, winning non-Christians to Christ, and giving money, really, is what? It's sharing. It's sharing within the body of Christ. It's sharing the good news. It's sharing our resources and things like that. And that exalts, it honors, and glorifies God because it puts Him on display in our lives to others. And it shows that we're being obedient to Him. Well, we can also look at it this way, living a life of righteousness and truth. This is another characteristic of someone who is a true worshiper of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 to 10, Paul writes this, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And so he says, walk as children of the light, verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Notice those three words there, good, right, true. Verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. See, living a life of goodness, living a life of filled with righteousness, living a life of truthfulness, it really is a way of defining what? Personal holiness. Which is something you don't hear a lot about today. You know, we just kind of think we can just go out there and live however we want and we're covered by the blood of Jesus and do whatever we want. No, we can't. We're called to live a life of personal holiness, a life that depicts the walk of Christ here on this earth. And that's a life of acceptable worship. Now, we don't do it 24/7, right? We mess up. We all mess up. But that should be our goal. Our goal should be to live a life of goodness, righteousness, and truthfulness. Also, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul talks about this, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So once again, you see those words, righteousness, holiness, goodness, godliness. All those things are acceptable forms of worship. And that's what God desires of us. And the idea is that we're filled with these fruits of righteousness. We're controlled by them. If we're filled with the fruit of the Spirit, guess what? We'll be controlled by the Spirit. That's what that word means, filled. It has the idea of, you know, in a negative sense, when you, if you go out and you drink alcohol in excess, what does it do? It controls you, right? You ever watch those cop shows? I mean, some of these people act like complete idiots. And they're on TV. It's like, man, how embarrassing is that? You know, I don't know what kind of waivers they get to sign these things. They must give them lots of money. But I don't understand how that works. But, you know, some of these people are just so drunk or so whacked out on drugs, and they're acting just so bizarrely. And then you see them, a lot of times on that one show, Jail or whatever, Locked Up or whatever it's called, you see them come into the tank, and they're just being obnoxious or whatever. And then after a couple hours, you know, they're the nicest people. I mean, you think it'd be like your next-door neighbor or something. Because why? They're not being controlled. They slept it off. The alcohol or the drugs got out of their system, and now they're just kind of normal Joe. Hey, sorry about last night. I was drunk. I was what? I was controlled by the alcohol. Well, in a positive sense, we need to be controlled by the Spirit of Christ. And that's a moment-by-moment thing. It's not a one-time deal. We're filled with the Spirit of Christ. We're baptized in the Spirit of Christ. He dwells within us, but the idea of being filled with the Spirit is moment by moment. It's a continuous thing. The moment you sin, you're not filled with the Spirit anymore. And what are we called to do? We're called to go, confess to God. Hey, I blew it. Sorry, got angry. Sorry, I said something I shouldn't have said, whatever. Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit. You're not getting saved again. You're just being allowing the Spirit to control you once again. And so we're called to do that, be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And then living a life of godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy points this out. Paul says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. You say, well, what is good and acceptable? Well, look at verse 2. He tells us that we may lead a life of peacefulness and quietness, godly and dignified in every way. Once again, those words, godliness, honesty, they all go along with righteousness, goodness, truth, holiness. They're all characteristics of acceptable worship. And I think that it's just an important thing that we understand this, because it's very telling where our hearts are. And lastly here, also praising God and giving him thanks. Giving him thanks. That should be in our heart. That should just be part of who we are. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, through Jesus Christ, he says, then let us continually offer up what? A sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. That's really the top of our Christian experience, is when we come together to worship, we sing, we praise God with our hearts and our lips, and we say, thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Thank you for providing this place to meet in. Thank you for our body of Christ here. And that's why in verse 16 of that same chapter, chapter 13 of Hebrews, he says this. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It kind of sums up the whole worshiping life. You cannot worship God as an island. You know, if you think, well, what do I need to go to church for? I don't need to go to church. I can just worship God all by myself. No, you can't. Not in a way that he's prescribed. Not in a way he's prescribed. As a matter of fact, he even says, don't neglect, right? The gathering of yourselves together is the saints. Because when we come together, what happens? We kind of elbow each other and we encourage each other and we give each other jobs, and that spurns us on to good works, the Bible says. We need that, even though sometimes it's uncomfortable. I love what, I think it's Chuck Swindoll who says, you know, going to church is kind of like a party of porcupines. They get close and then they start to poke each other and it's like, get away from me. You know, and that's very true, because we are real. We're all different. We all have different backgrounds, we all have different personalities, but you know what? We're called to be one in Christ, and we have to really recognize that and understand that. And so the purpose, really, of true worshipers is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 and 24. And we just need to be understanding of that you know what, God is a God who truly wants us to understand that we need to be worshiping him. Well, to close, I just want to point this out. John MacArthur came up with this. It was kind of neat. Worship in 3D. He says, first of all, worship is the outward dimension of our worship. How we behave toward others. That's a picture of what's really going on in our heart as Christians. You know, when you find a Christian who's just all cantankerous and bent out of shape 24/7 and doesn't have a good thing to say about anybody, you wonder what's going on in their heart. Can they truly worship God that way? So how we behave toward others. Secondly, the inward dimension involves our personal behavior, our own accountability within ourselves. You know, the church makes a big thing out of accountability. Nowadays, you know, you got to be accountable. Do you understand you're accountable to God? Amen. That should be your first concern, not your prayer partner. You can lie to your prayer partner. He's not going to know. Try lying to God. He'll know every time, right? I mean, you can't lie to God. You can't play games with God. God knows exactly what's going on in your heart all the time. He knows what you're asking him for even before the words leave your lips. And so we can't fool God. And so what's going on in there? Are we truly worshiping God in our hearts? And then he has there the upward dimension, which basically directs our hearts toward God. These are just some basic things that we can look at, and hopefully they help us understand more fully how to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Well, next week we're going to move on. We're going to continue in John, but we're going to be done with worship and we're going to be moving on. So I would ask that you join me in a word of prayer now, and then Christy, if you would be so kind to come up, and we'll pray for you. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that, Father, your word shows us clearly what we need to do to worship you. You don't leave it up for guessing or anything like that. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to really sincerely worship you in spirit and truth, that we could love you with a love from our hearts, that we wouldn't be here just to be seen by other people. But Lord, when we come together as the body of Christ, that it would be an overflow of our worship throughout the week that we've been having with you. We know that we can't just come here on Sunday and expect to worship God, just turn it on and off. We have to be worshiping you throughout the week. And so, Lord, whether it's through the scriptures we read, through the prayer times we have, through the music we listen to, through the conversations we have, we just pray that all these would be elements and a picture of our worship of you, because that's why you saved us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today or is hearing this message that is not committed to you, they're not a true worshiper of you, they haven't trusted Christ for their salvation, they're trusting in a religion, or they're trusting in their upbringing, or they're trusting in their own efforts to save themselves, none of those things are going to work. They're all going to fall short, because the Bible says that it's only by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of our own doing. It's a gift of God, so that we don't get to heaven and boast about it. God gives us salvation. And if you haven't tasted the gift of God's salvation yet, I pray that today might be the day that you cry out to him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to worship you, but I don't know if I truly know you. I don't know if I'm sincere in my faith. The Bible says to be sure, to make sure that you're in the faith, that you have trusted Christ. And so I pray today that might be the day that you cry out to him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. And for us believers, I just pray that we would take our worship more seriously. That doesn't mean we can't have fun, we can't talk, we can't clap, we can't have a good time. That's part of worship too. But Lord, that we would never bring you down to our level, because you're definitely not on our level. You're the one who created us, and you desire us to worship you in spirit and truth. And so, Father, we just pray for our conclusion here, and we pray that you would just bless our time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, before we sing our last song, where's Christy at? There she is. Ken, come on.